Our scripture comes to us not from the Gospel of John as it is written. I decided to change it at the last minute and go back to Mark, the earliest Gospel, and to his version of the triumphal entry, which is Mark 11 and following, and then move into the Passion story as we see it deeper into this week, where Jesus is anointed by a woman who breaks through in Bethany and anoints his head with oil and perfume, and it is so expensive, 300 denarii. One denarius was worth, was what you would pay a day laborer. So 300 denarii is what you would pay a day laborer for a year. So we're talking about something very, very expensive that this woman anoints Jesus with. The triumphal entry itself, Jesus comes from the Mount of Olives. It was thought in Jesus' day that the Messiah would come from the Mount of Olives. Zechariah talks about that fact in the Old Testament, that the Messiah would come mightily and split the Mount of Olives in two and then march down into the city on a warrior's steed, because it was thought in Jesus' day that the Messiah would come and throw out the Romans, who had enslaved Israel since B.C. 63 when Pompey conquered that area, the Roman general Pompey. And so Jesus comes seemingly to fulfill that messianic function, and yet he rides not on a steed but on a colt. And he does not throw out the Romans, but in the end of this week we will see that he is crucified, in fact, by the Romans. When the people shout Hosanna, they're talking about Psalm 118, which is a royal psalm, and what they're saying is, God be with us. Hosanna means that, God be with us. And laying everything down, they exalt this person who is coming into their lives. Hear now God's reading to us. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, tell him the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying this colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to answer, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields. Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. And now later on in Holy Week, we read about Jesus' anointing. And let us remember that any king in Israel, beginning with King Saul, who was anointed by Samuel, the idea of Messiah means one who is anointed with oil. And so Jesus now becomes the Messiah because this woman, perhaps with a checkered past, breaks through the dinner and anoints the Son of God. Now the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. While Jesus was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor. And they rebuked the woman harshly. Leave her alone, said Jesus. Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth. Wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let me put a negative spin on the crowds who greeted Jesus as he moved slowly on a donkey from the Mount of Olives through the east gate into Jerusalem. Let me put a negative spin on this, because there are a number of ways to interpret this, but one way is that the crowds misunderstood Jesus. That was obvious, and that they loved him perhaps for the wrong reason. And often what happens in any love relationship, as we know, be it a corporate relationship or an individual relationship, is that we project onto the loved one our own needs and desires. And I can see it right now. I can see them looking at Jesus riding humbly on a donkey and saying, "Oh, look at that Messiah riding on a mighty steed." I can see them looking at Jesus, who probably didn't look his head up and take bows, saying, "Oh, there he is. He's a mighty Messiah with a sword, and he's going to liberate us from the Romans." I can see them looking at Jesus and forgetting the fact that he was a Galilean with a funny accent. And it was thought, as the Gospel of John tells us in the words of Nathanael, that nothing good would come out of Nazareth or Galilee itself. They could kind of excuse the fact that that's where he was from and say, "You know, he's one of our boys. He's a Jerusalemite," because the Messiah supposed to come from the area of Jerusalem. They could discount all of that and project their own needs and desires onto Jesus, because that's what we all do so often. Roger Johnson, who's a psychologist, writes about romantic love or falling in love, and he says it's really quite different because real love is always a quieter and more humanly proportioned. It's not overblown and bigger than life itself. And Walter Wangerin, a Lutheran pastor and wonderful writer, says, "You know, it feels so good to project ourselves onto someone else and to hopefully that person will be like us and we can like them because that person is like us." And so Wangerin says what we do is edit out the facts. Romantic love edits out the facts so we can all have a wonderful feeling and relationship together. And so Jesus was looked upon, I think, as a rock star, but he was not looked upon as one who came to suffer and die for us. And that's interesting, because the crowds who praised Jesus would condemn him a few days later, and he still loved them. Jesus gave more love to them than they could possibly give to him. And what about the disciples? At that Last Supper, one of his most entrusted, who dipped the bread with Jesus, Judas, went out to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And Peter, who said, "Lord, I'll never betray you. Everyone may run away, but when they put you to the cross, I'll be right there." What does Peter do? He denies Jesus 3 times. And in fact, he not only denies Jesus, but he curses Jesus. "I never knew him. Curse be to Jesus." And what about the others? When Jesus is arrested, they scatter. They scatter. And the Gospel of Mark is wonderful. There's a little piece that no other gospel writer tells us, that Jesus is in Gethsemane, you know, and he says to his disciples, "Please pray for me and comfort me." And they don't do that. They fall asleep 3 times. And when Jesus is arrested, there's a young man who's so scared by what's happening that they go to grab him. He's a disciple, and he runs away. They only get his tunic and robe, and he runs away naked. And some scholars have suggested that that's the gospel writer, that that's Mark himself, And that's a little kind of superscript of who he was. Nevertheless, they all abandoned Jesus, and Jesus loved them. And it goes straight through to the cross. And in Luke 23:24, Jesus says, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." I love them, so you have to forgive them, Father, for they're ignorant of what they're doing. They're killing the Prince of Peace and the Prince of Life. Forgive them. I love them. Jesus' love is costly, is it not? Jesus' love is costly. In John 13:1, Jesus says at the start of the Last Supper, Jesus said, "He knew his time had come to depart from this world and to go to the Father. And he looked at his disciples who were in the world, and he loved them." And Jesus, the writer rather, says Jesus loved them to the end. That Jesus loved them to the cross. And Jesus loves us to the cross. Because often we project on Jesus whatever we want to project on. And Jesus says, "You know, even though you get it wrong, I'll always love you. I'll always love you." The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13:7, "Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. Love endures all things. Love endures all things." Love, Paul says, never ends. And that's the kind of love that Jesus had. That's the kind of love that Jesus had. I shouldn't talk about a movie that's a secular movie, because you might think I'm going to recommend it, but I've seen it, and it seems to be a very accurate portrayal, I think, of what 20-something love is like. And maybe some of you have seen it. It's called 500 Days of Summer. Have any of you seen that movie? It's about a man named Tom Hansen, who is an architect, but he can't get work, so he works in a greeting card factory, kind of creating Hallmark cards, which are positive in nature. And he falls in love with a woman named Summer Finn, who is the secretary to the boss of this greeting card factory. And what this film does, in a nonlinear way, because you don't go from beginning to end, but from middle and end to beginning and back and forth. So it's rather interesting in that way. But it shows the progress or regress of their love. Boy meets girl, boy falls in love with girl, boy loses girl. And it's far more than that, however. Because in the beginning of their relationship, he says, "You know, I believe in something called love." And she says to him, "I really don't. I believe in friendship, you know, so we can be friends." And, you know, and so their relationship is almost like an accordion. It goes back and forth and back and forth. And she pretty much dictates. And she said, "You know, I think very highly of you. I like you, but, you know, and I love you, I guess. I don't know." But his love is constant, and it seems like it's consistent. Finally, they break up. They don't see each other for a few months. They meet again. She says, "I want to invite you to a friend's wedding." He said, "That would be wonderful." He gets very excited because he thinks, you know, maybe she's come to her senses. Maybe we'll have a relationship after all. And then after the wedding, she says, "You know, I'm having a party up in, she lives in Los Angeles. Would you come? I'd love to have you come and meet some of my friends." And so as he's going to this party, he's fantasizing that she's going to introduce him to her new friends, and she's going to say, "This is my fiance, and we've gotten back together, and we're going to get married, and everything is going to be fine." And when he gets up to her loft, what happens is that she introduces him to all of her friends, and then she stays with someone else who is her boyfriend. And he leaves early, and he's crushed. 2 months later, he's on a park bench where they used to meet. And she just happens to be by. And he sees that she has a wedding ring and that she's married. And she says to him, and the person who plays this part, Tom Hansen, is, I think, the best youngest actor we have, by the way, Joseph Gordon-Levitt. She says to him, "I had discovered in someone else all the feelings that I never had for you. I had discovered in someone else all the feelings I never had for you. And they're sitting on this park bench. And to me, it's one of the great moments in moviedom. He doesn't say a word, but he looks at her with such longing and love and compassion and a cruciform hurt throughout his being. And he finally says, I am happy for you. I am happy for you. And I hope your life is successful. Wow. Wow. We talk about love in terms of feelings. You know, I have feelings for this one that I never had for you. But what that movie may be about is about the fact that love has nothing to do with feelings, but that it's a consistency that goes through the ups and downs of a relationship. It's a consistency that goes beyond feelings because it's a God-given. And the wonderful thing about that, of course, is that it imitates Christ. But the sad thing about it, I think, is that we often think we're chumps. We often think we're chumps if we love more than someone else loves us. We often think we're stupid or naive if we go that extra mile and that other person or whomever doesn't. We often think, why do I love this surly adolescent when this surly adolescent would rather live 1,000 miles from me? Why do I continue to love my parent when my parent has never given me the love I've needed? Why do I continue to love my spouse when my spouse seems to be unraveling and unmooring from where I am? Why do I continue to love when it's not returned or not returned fully? Well, we continue to love because we're made in the image of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew 5, we're called not only to love those who can't really give it back fully, but we're called to love our enemies. We're called to love those who don't love us. We're called to give our cloaks to people who don't need them or don't like us. We're called to turn the other cheek. We're called to love in ways that the world has no understanding about. Paul Ricoeur was one of the great French philosophers and thinkers. He died recently. He was a professor at the University of Chicago. Said, when we talk about what it means to have self-identity, often people don't know who they are, where they're going. Paul Ricoeur says, in order to have self-identity, we have to make commitments to love. And those commitments have to go for a length of time so that we can look back at our lives and say, I am someone who has loved all of his or her life. And Ricoeur says, too, we need friends who can say to us, this is who you are. You're someone who has loved right from the beginning. You are someone who's made commitments and kept those commitments of love. Paul Ricoeur says, then you know you're a human being. And he's not writing as a Christian, he's an atheist. Then you know you're a human being because you have made commitments to love. Well, let me end on a compensatory note, by the way. Because loving others when perhaps that love is not returned equally, when there is no emotional quid pro quo, can be enervating, can it not? It can be difficult. And yet, God always provides. And in Jesus' dark days, as he moves increasingly toward the cross, as light turns to the crepuscular hour, as light turns to darkness, as things begin to recede, a woman enters the supper and anoints him with costly, costly perfume. Someone unexpected comes into his life and gives him love, which his disciples, which his friends, which his family could not do. And isn't that the way that God works? Isn't that the way that God works? not only individually, but corporately as well. It's good to see that many of our troops are coming back from Iraq. Frankly, I'll be much satisfied when many of our troops, all of our troops, come back from Afghanistan. But there is a group down in Texas called Welcome Home Heroes. And it was started by a man named Randy Grizzle, who was a Vietnam vet. And what happens is when our brave soldiers come through that gate at the Dallas airport, they run through a gauntlet of people, strangers they don't know, who give them presents, who hug them, who sing their praises, who say, look, you ever want a meal? Here's my address. You ever want to come over and have Christmas with us? You come. They are treated by strangers the way often they may not be treated by friends and relatives. What an organization. What an organization. God will provide. As many of you know, I went to Turkey for the past 9 days, and if I'm not speaking well, if I'm not making much sense, it's because the jet lag is still upon me, you know? You should have seen me when I got back Thursday night at 10:30 in the evening. I had nothing to eat. I went down to the Hurley Mountain Inn, and I gabbed away till about 3 o'clock in the morning. And so I'm even in worse shape than what I think I might have been had I not gabbed away. I'm glad you're laughing at that. Thank you very much. It was an amazing trip for me. I visited the sites, these great stalactites with caves, where early Christian hermits, unknown, just like this woman was unknown, we don't know her name, lived lives of solitude for the sake of Jesus Christ. And then I took another plane south to Antalya. And there I visited ancient cities, often overgrown with deciduous jungle trees, you know. And there I would pick my way and find ancient churches that had been forgotten and just sat there and worshiped and prayed. And thank God for those anonymous Christians that built our faith. And that's why I'm standing here. But perhaps the most interesting experience I had was when, and I wasn't on one of these tour groups. Thank God. Oh, thank God. I saw the Germans were coming out and the Japanese were coming out and they were all there with their cameras and I said, oh, I got to run away from this. And that's why I was exploring cities where no one was there. And I explored them with a driver and a guide and just the three of us. So I asked my guide, I said, what? You know, I want to eat in Antalya. I love Antalya and I want to eat seafood. They said, go to Avera. That's a great place. And it's by the sea, by the harbor. So I went and took myself, and, you know, touring makes you tired, and I was very tired, and when I'm tired, I get lonely. And I missed you, I missed Hurley, I missed Main Street, I missed my life here. And so I was going to order shrimp, but instead of ordering a shrimp entree, what I ended up doing was ordering one shrimp, you know, which the waiter brought, and I said, this is more than Nouvelle Cuisine, I can't deal with this. It was two couples sitting next to me, Murad and Akin, was one couple, and a physician and his wife, and they were sitting together, and they said, let me order for you, because you need more than one shrimp. So he ordered for me, and they said, will you join us? And I said, you want me to join? And he said, please join us. And so, again, we talked for hours upon hours, and the next morning, I was leaving for the southern coast of Turkey to do more exploring. And they said, once you get back to Antalya, before you take your plane to Istanbul and home, we want to take you out to dinner again. And I said, you don't need to do that. They said, we know we don't need to do that, but we want you to know that we love you. I said, you love me. You just met me. Wait till you get to know me, then you'll hate me. But they said that, we love you. Strangers. And they took me to the best sushi restaurant there. And they said, we want you to think, whenever you retire, we want you to think of living near us in Turkey. And whenever you come to Turkey again, we want you to visit and stay with us. And we will not forget you. Strangers. 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 God provides. for all of our love needs. God provides. When the people we think provide can't, we are called to love fully, and we do. And believe me, God will make it work for all of us. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.